think one pitfall for any Christian is the pitfall of spiritual complacency or spiritual laziness. It's a pitfall for everybody. Spiritual laziness or spiritual complacency says this: I know Jesus enough. I'm good. I love him enough. I follow him enough. I long for him enough. I have reached level 3, level 2, level 7, whatever level you think you've reached. And you think, this is good enough for me. I'm okay here. Maybe it's even battling sin. I battle sin enough, right? There's this resignation that to pursue Christ more or to continue to grow spiritually would require significant effort. And frankly, I'm just not up for that. I'm just not up for the effort. The reality is that spiritual complacency is used by Satan to derail us in our walk with Christ. It's not okay. We need to have what the Puritans, many of my dead friends, called a holy dissatisfaction. I'm not okay to just settle in my faith. I'm not okay to say, well, I've followed Jesus up to this point. That's enough. I'm good. I can kind of put it on cruise control and coast. This is not okay. Spiritual complacency or spiritual laziness will actually cause us great spiritual harm. This doesn't mean every day in our lives following Jesus is going to be epic or life-changing. In fact, most days they're not. Most days are just plain old days, normal days where we're doing normal stuff. But fighting spiritual complacency means we see every day as an opportunity to passionately pursue the Lord, to fervently pursue him, to not sit back and relax and rest on our laurels. One ancient Puritan prayer says it this way: help me to be less pleased with my spiritual experiences. That's a weird one. Help me to be less pleased. This is that holy discontentment. He goes on: help me to be less pleased with my spiritual experiences. Wrap my life in divine love and keep me ever desiring thee. Keep me always desiring, always pursuing, always chasing after you, Lord. That's the prayer. Now, let's be honest. You're here today and you're coming in here with whatever baggage is going on in your life. I encourage you, don't leave it in the car, bring it in, okay? We need to bring in what's going on in your life into this room as we gather for worship, right? But whatever you're facing, right, as we consider that, we recognize that today I might not be feeling it, spiritually speaking. You know, like I may not be on my A game spiritually. I might be battling with a little spiritual complacency or laziness. Maybe you're here today, you know, I know I'm battling with spiritual complacency, and maybe you have been for months or even years. God's word is designed to ground us and to equip us to battle this problem, especially in a chapter like this or in a passage like this in Matthew chapter 16, where, again, we have two confrontations with Jesus, and that leads into an important discussion about our faith and what he's called us to be as his followers. So let's get into the details here in Matthew 16. It's really important this morning that we remember the broader context that we've covered in the last few weeks in Matthew. Remember that Jesus had previously fed the 5,000 Jewish men and then all the women and kids, so probably over 10,000. He had done that along the side of the Sea of Galilee. And then remember, he had gone up into Gentile territory, and there that Canaanite Syrophoenician woman talked to him about that little analogy with the bread only being for the children, but she said yes, that even the dogs get the crumbs. And so there was that whole interchange and talked about crumbs will be enough. But then the very next week we saw not only did Jesus heal Gentiles, he also fed a multitude of Gentiles, 4,000 Gentile men with all the wives and children that go along with that. So another massive crowd. And by the way, those Gentiles had bread and they had plenty of it. They were good and satisfied, right? And so we're coming off of this beautiful depiction of God's redemptive plan being not just for one people group, but it's for all people groups, and the grace of God being accessible to even those who seem very far away, right? Beautiful truths anchored in the character of Christ. And so here, but we're also, we have this lingering memory of this perpetual conflict now with Jesus and the religious leaders of his generation. And so they keep saying, we're not okay with you. They keep confronting him, challenging him. And so we find, again, that happening in chapter 16, verse 1. So let's see what happens here. In chapter 16, verse 1, we read that the Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him. Now, hold on, before we even get to the rest of this. Okay, when you see the Pharisees and Sadducees approached, that's like the Yankee fans and the Red Sox fans approached. Okay, these two groups, they don't get along so much. Okay, they're not two subtly different theological schools. They are radically different theological schools. The Pharisees were basically the practical pastors, if I could say it that way, out amongst the people of Israel. They believed not only in the written word of God, they believed in the oral tradition that they believed their teaching, you know, held to. And so they had this very strict view of their interpretation of the Old Testament and that oral law that they believed was passed down to them. They believed that they believed in God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility. Okay, and so they were really passionate about that. They believed in the reality of the resurrection, that that was a thing, and so they were very much oriented towards the eternal nature of life as human beings. Okay, so that's the Pharisees. The Sadducees were centered more in Jerusalem specifically. They were in charge of the temple. They had all the kind of the power and the financial control of the religious community of Israel. They did not believe in the oral law of the Pharisees. Okay, they were not big fans of that. They did not believe in resurrection, so they kind of had an anti-supernatural view of humanity, or at least of eternal life for humans. And they basically only worked with the Pharisees because they had to keep the people happy, all right? So they didn't agree on hardly anything. Well, actually, there's one thing they agreed on. They didn't like Jesus. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he pushed back against their law-keeping and legalistic, you know, view of Christian life, of the spiritual life. And the Sadducees didn't like Jesus because he wasn't under their control. And he was talking about resurrection, which obviously they disagreed with. And so, listen, both groups, the one thing they could agree on was they didn't like Jesus. So it's really unusual. You don't often see Pharisees and Sadducees in the same, you know, clause together. But here they are, Pharisees and Sadducees, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And they have approached Jesus. But notice, they didn't just approach him. They approached Jesus and tested him, verse 1, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, that little tag there, from heaven, that could either mean a heavenly sign, like a divine sign, or a sign that's visible in the sky. And given the next part of the text, maybe they're asking for something they can see in the sky. Have you ever wondered that? Lord, just write it in the clouds. You know, just tell me, speak to me in the clouds. Just tell me what to do, right? Something like that, perhaps. It's plausible. But they're not coming as genuine seekers. They're coming testing Jesus. They want to trap him. They want to trick him, right? They come with hostile intent. That's the reality. Verse 2 and 3, Jesus replies. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times." Now, it's interesting. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. We know this little ditty in English. I'm sure you guys sing it to your kids to help them sleep at night. Like, that was when, you're reading on it and somebody puts it in a commentary. You're like, I don't think people say that anymore. But okay, whatever. I mean, it's floating around out there. Yeah, I mean, Jesus says, you guys can read the weather by looking at the sky, but the fact is, you can't read the signs of the times or the seasons. Now, there's a double meaning there, right? Jesus is not talking about them being able to tell the weather. He's saying, you can't see the clear and obvious signs that the Messiah is here, that the kingdom of God has arrived, right? And that it's go time. What would be those signs? Well, we would look for things that the Messiah would do based on Old Testament prophecy. Like in Isaiah, for example, all the healings that we've read about in Isaiah, as Jesus has performed all those healings, both to Jews and Gentiles, sign, right? Sign, the Messiah is here. We've also had the raising of the dead happening. That's kind of a big one, right? Signs, the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah has come. Jesus says, you know, you pride yourselves, these religious leaders, you pride yourselves on being able to discern and to lead. And he says, and you can predict the weather tomorrow, but you can't see these obvious, glaring signs that I've come, that I'm the promised one, and that the kingdom of God is here. And so he confronts and rebukes these leaders and all those who follow their teaching in verse 4. He says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. Well, Jesus applies language from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, talking about an evil and adulterous generation. But this evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. By the way, Jesus had just been doing signs with the Gentiles, and they were eating it up. They weren't demanding a sign. Jesus was offering to them further verification of his identity, and the Gentiles had responded. Here, these Jewish leaders are demanding a sign, and Jesus says, no sign for you. No. No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation. Well, except for the sign of Jonah. And you might remember Jesus gave the same answer back in Matthew chapter 12. Similar interaction. He gives the same answer. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Remember the prophet Jonah who spent 3 days in the belly of a whale? And then he came back to life and that he was spit onto the shore. And then he finally went and did what God had called him to do. Jesus grabs on to that prophet's experience. And he says, that actually is a little foretaste, a foreshadowing of my death and my resurrection on the third day. He calls that the sign of Jonah. And so he says, I'm not giving these leaders any more miraculous signs. There's not going to be any special signs done for you. I'm not going to write it in the sky. I'm not going to do any more healings just for you. Okay, he says, I'm not going to jump through hoops for you. The sign that you're going to get is my death and resurrection. That'll be the sign that you need. And frankly, that would be enough. But at the end of verse 4, Matthew tells us, then he left them and went away. And the wording here of this last sentence in verse 4 is probably a little beefier than it needs to be, which means it probably has more significance than just Jesus physically left them and went away. Jesus had drawn the line in the sand, and he had said goodbye to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those who rejected his identity as the Messiah, he said, I'm out. He drew that line, and he says he left them. I mean, I think we need to picture that almost stiff-arming, like we're done. We're not doing this anymore. And of course, Jesus knows ultimately that that conflict is going to lead to his death on our behalf. The confrontation here and the warning, we find it clearly expressed in verse 4. It's the warning against unbelief. He says an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. A generation that's tainted by their rejection of Jesus. What we need to be careful of here in verses 1 through 4 is no faith. Watch out for no faith or a lack of faith. Watch out for unbelief. Watch out for rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And you might think, well, Pastor Ryan, that's not really helpful to us because here we are gathered at Green Bomb Bible Chapel on a Sunday morning. But we have to just recognize that just because we may be religious people doesn't automatically mean we have a genuine relationship with the Lord. It's really easy to attend church and not believe. It's really easy to check certain boxes, right? And not actually have turned to Christ, to do Bible reading, again, to show up to church, to give to the church, to give to good causes. And we say, oh, I must be a Christian. I do these Christian-y things. But we just need to be careful here that these were the most spiritual people in the entire nation, and they missed it. They didn't get it, right? They confronted Jesus because they thought he was wrong. They didn't even consider the fact that they might be wrong. Now, how else might we face the rejection of Jesus today? Well, we live in a pluralistic society, a society that has religious freedom, which is an awesome gift. Okay, this is a wonderful gift which allows us the freedom to function as a church, and that is a good, I think, and actually God-honoring use of a government to facilitate religious freedom. This is a good thing. But there is a dark side to pluralism. And we've experienced it as a culture where not only do we say everyone has the right to practice their religion in peace, right? But then we also have said as a culture, we've said, and in fact, every religion is equally valid. Okay, equally valid. This is not true, okay, and it's illogical, but nonetheless, it's the stance that our culture has taken. They'll say you can't scientifically prove a religion, therefore all religions are equally valid. And this is the stance of our culture today. I was invited this last week to a prayer event in Rockaway Township, and they asked me to participate in reading a prayer, and the prayer opened up and said, God of many names, Elohim, Jehovah, Allah, God our mother, you know, Spirit of love, all these. It was like, and the person said to me, we wanted it to be inclusive, so we took Jesus out. And so the intention, but here's the idea. I just share that so you can know that this is happening right now where we live. The intention was, well, we're gathering all these religious people together, and it doesn't matter what name you use for God. We're all worshiping the same deity. or whatever you might call it, right? And so it was like, we don't need to, we can all just kind of gather together. We can all pray to this God of many names. Well, no, that's the dark side of pluralism. But because we live in American culture, we breathe American air, right? Which means you may be tempted to think that Jesus is a way, but Jesus is not the way. And that is unbelief. That is rejection of Jesus' message and denial of his reality of being the Messiah, right? So watch out for no faith. In our culture, that might mean saying Jesus is a way, but he's not the way. Another way we might manifest unbelief in our own lives, perhaps, is Thomas Jefferson syndrome. This is where you view yourself as the fundamental and ultimate spiritual authority in your life, okay? This is really current. This is right where we are as a culture. You know, the individual, right? Individualism as a religious viewpoint. I make all the decisions. I decide what's true or what's false. Famously, Thomas Jefferson had a Bible. You can see it. It's at the it's in the museum in D.C. So he had this Bible, but he decided that he didn't believe any of the miraculous content of the Bible was legit. It was all just like made up. So he physically cut those portions out of his Bible and pasted, you know, and took them out and then, or cut the other portions out and then pasted them into a new book. So you can go and see this Bible. It's a lot shorter, incidentally, but you can see this Bible and it's like, you know, half of a Bible. But Thomas Jefferson decided that he was the authority and he could determine what the Word of God was and what it wasn't, right? So you just have to be careful. And you might say, well, I'm not cutting out pages out of my Bible. Yeah, but are you picking and choosing what you believe? Are you picking and choosing the parts of the Word of God that you're going to submit to? Right? So that's another version of unbelief today. And I think more broadly, thinking about the context, just being involved in a religion rather than actually having a genuine relationship with Christ. Hypocrisy is a big part of this. We're going to circle back to that later. The answer to no faith is what? It's actually the sign of Jonah. I mean, we could look at all the healings. We could look at Jesus' teaching all along the way. But Jesus says here, I'm not going to give this generation another sign except for one, the sign of Jonah. Which is kind of a biggie, like when it comes to signs. Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf, fulfilling those prophetic indicators in the Old Testament, those promises, and then his conquering death and resurrection. I mean, that says everything that we need to hear about who Jesus is. It confirms and validates all of his teaching, right? So that helps us to watch out for no faith, to cling to the sign of Jonah. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you have no faith today, I would encourage you to look just to that one sign, to Jesus' death on your behalf and his resurrection. And by faith in him, you can be forgiven of your sins just like that and welcomed into the family of God. It's really that simple. Jesus warns us because he loves us. And he warns us because he is gracious. But full-blown rejection, right? No faith isn't the only danger. So let's keep going in verse 5. The Pharisees and Sadducees are still a part of the conversation. That's why this all fits together. But the scene shifts here. So watch verse 5. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. I'm telling you, we can't get away from the bread. Okay? Chapter 15 and 16. It's a literary feature here. Matthew knows what he's doing. All right. So they get to the other shore. They had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6. Then Jesus told them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, pause. Leaven, the yeast agent, right, in the bread, it spreads. Okay, that's the big deal here. It spreads. Sometimes in the Bible, leaven is used as a negative, right? It's here a metaphor for bad things spreading, okay? So they had forgotten their lunch. They had forgotten their bread. Jesus says, he's thinking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and this confrontation that's just happened. And he says, you guys got to watch out for the leaven of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, watch what happens, verse 7. They were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. Okay, let me just connect the dots there. Okay. The disciples forget their bread, their lunch. Jesus says, teaching moment, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're going, we don't even have any bread. Why would we be worried about leaven? Like, this is what they're, like, if Captain Literal, this is it. Like, this, they've grabbed on to the most literal possible interpretation. The Pharisees had leavened someone's bread, but we didn't even bring bread. What is Jesus saying, right? So they're like, they're working this problem, okay? They're talking about it. They weren't the sharpest tools in the shed, were they, these guys? No, but, you know, some of you are laughing. Watch out. This is coming back around, isn't it? Here we go, verse 8. Aware of this, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread?" Jesus, I would love to see the expression on his face, honestly, right? Guys. And here he uses this phrase that's actually been used several times already in Matthew. You of little faith. It's not that they don't have any faith, but their faith is weak. It's not matured. It's not strong. He's like, guys, you've missed. He said, why are you talking about you forgot lunch? This is not, you've missed it. And then he just connects the dots for them a little bit. Verses 9 and 10. Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many large baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand when I told you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It wasn't about bread. Now there's two things going on here. The first is, okay, they've forgotten lunch, right? And they're talking about we don't have any bread. And Jesus goes back and he says, just so we're clear, he says, remember that time when I fed over 10,000 people with the 5 loaves and all the baskets that you guys collected? These are the guys who literally walked around with the baskets to catch all the leftovers. Okay? That. Remember that one? If that was too far back. Remember the 4,000, which in context is in the immediate, like it just happened. Remember the 4,000 and you had the larger baskets and you guys walked around and collected all those baskets with what in it? Say it with me, bread. Yeah, okay, here we go. Like, come on, guys. And you're worried about the fact that you've forgotten lunch? It sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. That's why Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. But before we come down too hard on these disciples, isn't it a fact that you and I will let mundane little problems derail us from keeping our focus on the Lord? Isn't it a fact that every day we face challenges, sometimes big and sometimes small, but those challenges distract us from a passion for Christ and contentment in who he is? From a faith response to his commands in light of whatever we're facing. And we're worried about the fact that we forgot lunch. And Jesus says, guys, you missed it, right? You missed it. Watch out for no faith, but here also, watch out for little faith. It's not about bread. It's not about bread. Little or weak faith fails to apply the truth of Jesus' identity to your circumstances. Let me say that again for you. Little or weak faith fails to apply the truth of Jesus' identity, who he is, to your circumstances. So you're facing a particular issue, but the reality of who Jesus is isn't a part of the equation. Of course, we know in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And yet that promise, connected with the reality of who Jesus is, sometimes it just fails to land on us. It fails to register in our hearts. And we're just too busy worrying or being upset about whatever it might be. So it might be a physical situation, like physical health, where yes, we have physical health trials. Some of them minor, some of them major. In our church body right now, we've got folks going through big stuff and we've got folks going through little stuff. And the reality is that if we get distracted by our physical health, right, and we think, oh man, God's not in this, or I just got to get to the right doctor or whatever, and we neglect our spiritual health, we will have missed the message. Not that our physical health isn't important, but our spiritual health is primary. So Jesus says, guys, it's not about the bread. Can you just, don't worry about lunch. I got you. You're with me. I mean, that's the message, right? You're with me. So don't worry about the lunch. Let's talk about what really matters, the real substance of the issue here. Maybe your physical health is a distraction to you today. Rather than let it be a distraction, maybe use it as an opportunity to depend on the Lord and to turn to him in your time of need. Maybe it's not your physical health, though. Maybe for you it's financial concerns that are present in your mind and you're worried about particular bills that have come due and how you're going to pay for this, or looming bills in the future that are coming. But don't you know that in Jesus we have what are described by the Apostle Paul as all the heavenly blessings, like all of them, or the riches of our inheritance he talks about that we have in Christ? And the fact is, we have a glorious inheritance, an eternal inheritance, Peter tells us. One that can't lose value and can't be taken by someone else. It can never be stolen. And yet sometimes we're just distracted by the forgotten lunch and the bill that's due. Doesn't mean your bills aren't important. You need to pay them. You need to trust the Lord. You need to pursue that. But no matter what's going on in your finances, we have those riches in Christ. And no one can take them from us. Maybe for you, the forgotten lunch is relational struggles where someone's let you down. Could be a spouse, could be someone in your family, someone, a friend, someone at work, right? And you're struggling with a relationship and you've forgotten that in Christ you have this identity as a son or a daughter of God, that you belong. And no one can take that from you and all the rights and privileges that are entailed. Again, Jesus says, guys, it's not about the bread. You gotta pan out here and see the bigger picture. You gotta see that the bread is a metaphor for something bigger, right? Strong faith changes our response to trials. It changes our response because of God's character. So we connect the dots. We say, I'm facing this, but Jesus is this, therefore I will respond differently. I don't have to fear. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to panic. I don't have to scurry, right? I can look to Christ with confidence. I can walk with contentment and peace. And just a side note, but in Philippians 4, that's Paul's message. He's like, there have been times when I had plenty. There's times when I had nothing. And he says, but in both cases, I'm fine. I'm content because I know God's got me, right? Because I'm with him. And so, you know, that same idea, if we think of Jesus applying this challenge about little faith, he says, I don't want you to be content with little faith. I don't want you to just feel like, oh, I've reached level 2, that's good enough. He says, I want you to have strong faith. By the way, isn't that, just so we're really clear, that's the rhetorical purpose. When he says, oh, you of little faith, he's saying, I'm calling you to strong faith. I'm calling you to great faith, like that Canaanite woman from a few weeks back, right? So he's calling us to strong faith. Well, what is strong faith? Strong faith says, I trust Jesus in the midst of whatever trial I'm facing. I look to him. He's the one who feeds the multitudes. He's the one who has taken care of me. Strong faith changes our response to challenges and trials because of God's character. Now, objection. What if God doesn't meet a need? Because sometimes, Pastor Ryan, he does that. Well, I have a couple thoughts on that. First of all, we need a biblical scale of needs versus wants, okay? And if you haven't had to deal with this, you just don't have kids. So I don't know what to tell you. But, you know, there are things that your kids want and there are things that your kids need. They need food and shelter and maybe some clothes. Like, that's it. That's what they need on the most extreme end of that thing. They want unlimited time on the PS5, okay? So like somewhere in between there's like the scale of reasonableness of needs. Sometimes we don't get what we want and we complain to the Lord like it's an unmet need, okay? So just hear Jesus speaking to you this morning, false. Okay, just because you don't get everything you want doesn't mean God hasn't met your needs. Okay, that's it. But sometimes God does withhold something that we genuinely need. Maybe it's a particular piece of health care with a surgery or something, or a medicine that we need, or a financial resource that we need to pay a bill, whatever it might be. Sometimes God does withhold things that we genuinely need. But when he does that, he always does it for a reason. James tells us we can consider those circumstances, trials, when we don't have what we need, we can consider those joy because God's working on us spiritually in that process. So we can, at the same time that we say Christ is with us and it doesn't matter if you forgot your lunch, right? We can say that. We can also say sometimes Jesus withholds lunch from us, but he does it to help us grow. So you might just ask the question, okay, if I have a need that's not being met by the Lord right now, what do I need to learn? What is he teaching me through this? How can I persevere in trusting him in the midst of this hardship? And by the way, that will equip you to walk through
the greatest trial that you'll face, should the Lord tarry, you'll face the trial of death. And in that moment, as you approach your own death, you can do so with confidence in the Lord. Why? Because you know that he is with you even in the midst of that hardship. Don't be offended by Jesus saying little faith is not enough. Because you might be here this morning thinking, I'm barely holding on, Pastor Ryan, just by a thread. But the reality is Jesus confronts our little faith because he wants to lead us to stronger faith. So don't be offended. Be encouraged here. Be encouraged to stronger faith. And whatever you do, don't settle for your faith as it was yesterday. There's room here for growth. How do we do this? Maybe open up to a friend at the church and say, I just want somebody to talk to who can help me run hard after Jesus. Right? In our discipleship strategy, we call those biblical friendships, that there's somebody that you can just lock arms with. You can just say, I want to run with you. And yes, we can talk about what's going on at work and in our family, but at the end of the day, we want to be talking about how we're doing spiritually in my pursuit of the Lord, and I want to grow. Watch out for no faith, but maybe more prominently this morning, watch out for little faith, weak faith. What about the leaven? Wasn't there something about leaven? Well, let's see verse 12. Jesus says they missed it, so he's going to circle back here and clarify. Then they understood. By the way, if you want to see some of the most gracious words in the Bible, there they are. Then they understood. As much as we tease the disciples for not being quick on the draw here, all right, they do eventually get there. Right? And so we praise God for that, his kindness in patiently working with us. There's encouragement here for us, right? Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread. Light bulb. Okay, wow, right? But what? But of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, now it makes sense. Jesus has just been confronted by the Pharisees and Sadducees, a tag team attack, right? And who have agreed in their rejection of him, and they're teaching all their crazy stuff along the side. And Jesus is with the disciples on the lake. They're headed to the other side. He just says, guys, you got to watch out. You got to watch out for the teaching that spreads, this infectious spread of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, all this previous discussion about his identity, what he's done for them in the feedings of the multitudes, that's all relevant. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees have rejected that. They are rejecting those signs. They are rejecting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And indeed, they certainly reject that he's the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. No way. No way. They're not there. But the danger here is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so we can unpack that. It's not just that they reject Jesus, but all these other aspects of their teaching. Jesus says, you've got to be so careful. And I will tell you that those false teachings, that false faith of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it still persists today. We're going to unpack that here in a moment. So we're watching out for no faith. We're watching out for little faith. Thirdly, this morning, we're watching out for false faith. False teaching about God and what true spirituality is will harm you. It's more dangerous than any physical threat. It's more dangerous than having your identity stolen. It's more dangerous than you being taken advantage of at work or at school. If you buy into false teaching about God and about spirituality, you will suffer. This is why the New Testament is loaded with warnings to the church about false teaching. And especially to the leaders of the church, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the leaders of the church are told like a ton of times, watch out for this false teaching. Defend the truth. Teach the truth. Pass the truth on. Protect it. Watch out for this heresy and that heresy, right? Those instructions are given over and over again because the church needs that help. But that warning, those warnings are not just for the leaders of the church. My friend John Owen in the 1600s, it was an interesting time, the church in England in a lot of ways, but there was an evangelical church in England, but they really struggled with this idea of who had ultimate spiritual responsibility. And Owen was burdened to communicate to the normal, average Christian that caring about the truth of God's word wasn't just for the elders and pastors, it was actually for every believer. Notice what he said. He said this about it. He said, they must beware that it contain, that is the teaching of the church, that it contain nothing of the old leaven. So he's using the Matthew 16 image. None of the old leaven. No leaven. None of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But he says, to which end they must try it by the word of God. How do you know if your church is teaching the real deal? Well, you take your Bible and you open it. And this is one of the beauties of the Reformation that was reclaimed, this idea that average people are fully equipped to understand the Bible. That doesn't mean there aren't hard things that we need help looking up and stuff like that. But on the whole, when you read the Bible, it's not a manual for brain surgery. It's not rocket science engineering. Right? This is the Word of God gifted for us, and you can read it and understand it. That's why, again, side note, but in Acts 17, as the Apostle Paul is continuing to spread the gospel, he comes to this town in northern Greece, Berea. And these Bereans, Paul comes in, he says, Jesus is the Messiah. They're like, slow down, tiger. And they get out their Bibles, right, their scrolls, and they look to the scriptures. And they're like, is what he's saying right? And then they confirmed that what he was saying was actually accurate to the Old Testament, the prophecies of Messiah, Jesus being the fulfillment of those. So, be like the Bereans, right? Take your Bible, open that Bible up, and examine the teaching of the church. Watch out for false faith, because not every church that has a cross on it is teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be paranoid. We don't have to be afraid. We can be confident in God's word. Jesus warns us here because we need to be warned. Specifically about what? Let's talk about the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Obviously, first off, has to be the rejection of Jesus. If someone's in a Christian church and they say, Jesus is not the way, he's not the Messiah, he didn't really rise from the dead, yeah, no, we're done, right? Not Christian, okay? But also, we find, especially with the Pharisees, we find legalism. That God's grace must be earned. That he only forgives based on conditioned, right, forgiveness. So you have to jump through the hoops. And if you jump through the hoops, then you can be forgiven. Jesus says, be careful. That's a disease that spreads. That is leaven in your bread. That is going to spread, and that is going to cause problems. Be careful about legalism. Be careful about a law-keeping mentality where sanctification or our spiritual lives is about rule-keeping rather than following the Spirit by faith. Doesn't mean we don't obey commands, but the question is, on what basis do we obey commands? Not because we're supposed to keep the rules, but because we're following the Spirit of God. There's a difference. It's a crucial difference. Apostle Paul develops that in the book of Galatians. But that was central to the Pharisees' mindset, this law-keeping approach. Hypocrisy. Generally speaking, a problem for both groups, Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus is not friendly to hypocrites. He's bold in his confrontation of hypocrisy, which means we need to be very careful. And I want to speak really clearly here. We want to be very careful about hidden sin, secret sin that we're not disclosing to others. It could be something as mundane as a judgmental or critical spirit, or we're just keeping it bottled in. We don't tell anybody, but we're struggling with that. It could be something like greed, where we're letting greed or materialism drive our thinking, covetousness. It could be something that we're more familiar with, I think, in our culture, is hidden sexual sin. It could be destructive and destroy families and relationships, wreak long-term damage in our lives. But in all those and more categories, we have to be aware that when we're talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were saying, well, I can do this stuff in private. It's okay because I've checked the boxes, right? If you're cutting yourself slack this morning for hidden sin, stop. The best thing you can do, scary as it is to come clean with someone about your struggle. Confess it as sin and get help. I mean, that's the fact of the matter. Watch out for false faith. Of course, with the Sadducees, they've also got that anti-resurrection viewpoint, just live for the now, which is a big part of our culture, so we have to be careful of that as well. I'm sure there's more we could brainstorm here, but one way or another, we see here Jesus saying, you can't just accept all these teachings. You've got to be careful for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Positively, I think we could say, applying Jesus' words here, don't be afraid to grow. Don't be afraid to grow, to get serious about God, which means getting serious about his word. You know, as you think about that, you know, you have opportunities to go deeper in your knowledge of God through his word. That's not just about your head, it's also about your heart. Now, you got to go through the head to get to the heart. That's how it works, right? But the fact is, sometimes we've come to a certain place of complacency in our spiritual lives where we're like, I know the Bible ish. You can accept ish in a lot of things, right? But what we can't accept ish is in our spiritual health, in our pursuit of the Lord. You're going, Pastor Ryan, but I have a busy schedule. Where am I going to fit in extra time to read the Bible? Where am I going to fit in time for the care group? Where am I going to fit in time to the Bible study? Where am I going to fit in time for the one-on-one discipleship meeting? You make it work. You make time for your favorite shows. You can make time for this. Right? And so there's this urgency here, I think, in Jesus saying, guys, watch out for no faith. Watch out for little faith. And watch out for false faith. I've called you to strong faith, robust faith. You need to pursue me. You need to grow. You got to get after it. So, like my friend Spurgeon, we need a reminder of the goodness of a sacred dissatisfaction. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, far better is it for you to have a sacred dissatisfaction and hallowed discontentment. He said that forgetting of the things which are behind and that reaching forward to those things that are before, that pressing onward toward the mark for the prize of the higher calling in Christ Jesus. This is not a dissatisfaction because we feel we have to earn God's favor. This is a dissatisfaction that says, I want God more. I want more satisfaction in him. I want more contentment. I want stronger faith. And I'm not going to stop. I don't know wherever you are this week in your faith, but what we find in Matthew 16, 1 to 12 this morning is a calling to stronger faith. Watch out for no faith, watch out for little faith, and watch out for false faith. Let's pray together. We'll ask Jesus to help us. Lord, we thank you so much for these verses in Matthew chapter 16. Lord, we thank you for the confrontation of unbelief that's here. And we know that we do live, as so many have in ages past, we live in an evil and adulterous generation that has no interest in looking to see the signs of the times. Lord, the signs that you are the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Old Testament, who came to die for our sins and rise from the dead. And Lord, we praise you for the sign of Jonah. We praise you that we can look to that sign as confirmation of your identity. And Lord, we ask now for help as we seek to grow in our faith. And Lord, we know that you are gracious and you work with us where we are. We are so thankful for that. But Lord, help us to be discontent with our current status. Lord, help us to see the goodness of pursuing growth in our spiritual lives and never to be lazy spiritually or to be complacent and say we've come far enough. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to guide us and to help us. We pray that you would use your spirit to convict us and to lead us. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning who are harboring hidden sin in their lives. Lord, I pray that they would see that that is leaven. It's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's not okay. Lord, lead them to the grace of forgiveness, of confessing that to be wrong and to turn from it in repentance. And Lord, in all of this, we confess that we don't have to earn your favor. This is not a call to earn or warrant grace, but rather, Lord, it's a response to your great love. Lord, we thank you for your patience with the disciples. We thank you for your patience with us. And we ask that you would help us now to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.